so that he may put the matter in order within himself, leaving no part of it that someone else might take possession of. Because of what we said yesterday, an objection was raised, a question, and it is this: you spoke to us about offerings for the departed, but is there life beyond the grave? Who has gone there and returned to tell us what it is like? I do not think Holy Scripture says that there is life beyond the grave. I do not know whether anyone else shares this question, whether there is life beyond the grave. Unfortunately, we often hear such things, and now they have been raised because of what we said last night. My beloved, there is life beyond the grave. Woe to us if there were no life beyond the grave. If that were so, there would be no reason for life on this side of the grave either. What would we do with it? Merely satisfy certain bodily needs and seek pleasures and sensual delights. What would be the point if there were no life beyond the grave? The tribulations of this world are so many, and its joys so few, that this life, whatever form it may take, would not be worth living if there were no life beyond the grave. But the question now is not whether such life exists or not. What is startling in this case is the claim that Holy Scripture does not say there is life beyond the grave. Holy Scripture does say that there is life beyond the grave, and our Christ went to great lengths, so to speak, to show mankind that there is life beyond the grave. Our Christ went to great lengths, I would say, and I repeat it, to prove to us that there is life beyond the grave, and to give meaning and value to life on this side of the grave, to our life here. Our life here has its consequence there. A person's life here, even if it lasts 930 years, as Adam's did, or 969 years, as Methuselah's did, or some 900 years, as the lives of many people in those days did, is nothing compared with eternity. It is like a firefly. It is like vapor. You lift the lid from the cooking pot, and the vapor rises and vanishes. That is life. Shall I put it in numbers? Even if a person's life lasted billions of years, it would be nothing compared with eternity, which has no end. And yet this firefly, this vapor, has its consequence in eternity. Whether a person gains eternity depends on this brief life in the present world. This life is of immense value because it has its consequence in that other life. But I would like to answer this soul and every other soul with the same question. When this person went to school, did he never hear the parable of the rich man and poor Lazarus? Or maybe they never opened the Scriptures, where this whole matter takes up an entire chapter, the 16th chapter of Luke, because people can only come as far as the grave. They throw in a few flowers, toss in a handful of earth, and say, "May God forgive him." And then he leaves. What happens beyond that point? Who knows? No one knows. But God knows, Christ knows. For he came from there to here and returned there again. And what does he do in this parable? He draws back the curtain and says, "Gentlemen, you can come only as far as the grave. So come, and I will tell you what happens beyond the grave." And he sits down and tells us. Taking these two men, he tells us what became of the one who suffered in this world, and what became of the one who took no care to do anything for the world to come. Thus he sets before us the parable of poor Lazarus and the rich man. He tells us that angels took Lazarus and carried him into Abraham's bosom. The other man died and was buried. Their positions were reversed. Here the rich man had been above and Lazarus below. After death the scene changed and Lazarus went upward while the rich man went downward. He presents the rich man as speaking, feeling, suffering and being in agony. Despite the contempt he had shown Lazarus, since he had never given that poor man anything, he now begs that Lazarus be sent to cool his tongue because he is in torment, to dip his finger in water and refresh him. A dialogue takes place between Abraham and the rich man, and then someone comes along and says, "Nowhere in Holy Scripture does it say that there is life beyond the grave." Why then did Christ say these things? Why did he tell us that there is a state of existence beyond the grave, in which a person is conscious and either suffers or enjoys consolation? It is therefore untrue that Holy Scripture is silent, or that there is no life beyond the grave. Our Christ said to the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Have you never read in the Old Testament the words, "He died and was gathered to his fathers"? If they passed into non-existence, how could anyone be gathered to others, and how could he go to his fathers? But even in the New Testament, for anyone who does not have the Old Testament, there are words in the 5th chapter of John that speak clearly about life beyond the grave. Indeed, for our consolation, the Church has appointed this passage as the gospel reading at the funeral service. This is a paraphrase, however, because I did not have the text before me. And it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." John 5:24-29. So where, then, is Scripture silent about life beyond the grave? From apostolic times, our Church has commemorated those who have fallen asleep. If you open the Divine Liturgy of St. James, not that of Basil the Great, which is later, nor that of John Chrysostom, which is later still, but that of James, which comes to us directly from the apostolic age, you will find commemoration of those who have fallen asleep. You will see portions offered for those who have fallen asleep. There was no other motive behind this. It was not a matter of self-interest on the part of priests or anyone else. There you will also find passages showing how we are to live within the Church, for Christ is the center both of the Church militant and of the Church triumphant. And as I was telling you, take note, even for our most holy Theotokos, a portion is still taken out today. How much more, then, for all the others who have fallen asleep? So there is no question that life exists beyond the grave. And bear this detail in mind, the Church does not pray for the dead, nor are these called cemeteries. She prays for those who have fallen asleep, and these places are called cemeteries, places of sleep. We did not invent or alter these terms, because we were careless. Satan led us astray. You may say to me, "When I die, let the bell toll. What are you telling me now?" No, it is not a city of the dead. It is a sleeping chamber. Someone is sleeping there who will awaken one day whether he wishes to or not. And it is expressed even more beautifully here, though I would like to make a brief digression. As an aside, he says, "And those who have done good will come forth to the resurrection of life, while those who have done evil will come forth to the resurrection of judgment." Both groups will rise, the graves will open, and what will they bring forth? They will bring forth the wicked, and they will also bring forth the righteous. In other words, they will bring forth ravens, and they will bring forth doves. It depends. All the graves will open, but what each person will have within himself, that is what it depends on. It says that the grave will preserve whatever you entrust to it. If you entrust to it metanoia, repentance, holy confession, and holy communion, then the person is ready and prepared. When the grave opens, a dove will emerge from that human body. But if you entrust to it impiety, unrepentance, a life without confession, and a life without communion, if the person has no relationship with Christ, that grave will still open, but it will bring forth a raven, because a raven was what you gave it to preserve. That is what it says. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, and the others, to the resurrection of life. The others will be judged as well, but they will not be condemned. They will wake up, they will rise in order to be rewarded, not in order to be punished. These things are clear, especially if we have attended funerals and listened carefully. The Apostle also speaks of the resurrection and tells us who are living not to grieve excessively, because one day we too shall rise, and if those who raise this objection listen to the gospel, they will again find an answer to their question. But that is not all. I will tell you of another event. Does the account of Lazarus not make an impression on you? Who has gone there, they ask, and then returned. Lazarus did. Lazarus was not a mythical figure. He was a historical person. If you go to Cyprus, the whole island is filled with the memory of Lazarus. If you visit the church bearing his name in the city, you will find his relics there, the relics of Lazarus. Did Lazarus not die? Was Lazarus not in Bethany? Does his tomb not remain there to this day in the custody of the Arabs? Was he not raised? Is his dwelling not also there in Bethany? Does his house not remain in Bethany to this day? Did he not die? Did Christ not raise him after he had been dead 4 days? Did his sister not say to him, "He stinks, it is the fourth day"? What did I tell you to do? Are people whispering something in your ear? Are you unwilling to believe, "I am the resurrection and the life"? And he raised him, as the historians tell us. Lazarus then went about as though he had never died at all, and even gave off a sweet fragrance. Did this not happen? Did it not happen? Did Lazarus not live in Cyprus? Did he not become Bishop of Kitchen? Did he not live for another 30 years as bishop? Are these things not so? Are they not preserved in tradition, even if not all are written in the gospel? Does the gospel not say that the Jews wanted to kill Lazarus because people were believing in Christ on account of him? And did the apostles not send him away after consecrating him as bishop and appoint him Bishop of Kitchen in Cyprus? And our most holy Theotokos sewed his seamless vestment and accompanied him there. She brought him up there, and they established him in Cyprus. Have we not read these things? You are Orthodox Christians. Open the Triodion, the Triodion. Turn to the day of Lazarus and read the Synaxarion there, the passage printed in those bold black letters. But why does he say this about him? And out of this, a question comes up for some people. What did Lazarus say? How did he find things over there? Lazarus said nothing at all, because over there such things are not spoken. How are they not spoken? Well, what did Paul say? The one who was caught up into the third heaven. No tongue, he says, can put into words the things that take place there. Ear has not heard, eye has not seen, and it has not entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And he heard, he says, unspeakable words, things that cannot be told, things that cannot be put into words. What could a sea bream say? Suppose it leaves the sea, and we bring it up here to the city, and then the bream goes back down to the sea again. And the other fish ask it, what did you see up there where you went? What is it going to tell them it saw? That is exactly what it is like for a human being living here in the flesh to go and see what is there. Yet Lazarus does teach us something about what he saw there and how he lived there, though he teaches us indirectly from the opposite side. In his Synaxarion in the Triodion, you will read that throughout all the years Lazarus lived afterward, he never ate anything without adding sugar to sweeten it. He still carried with him the bitterness of Hades. During the 30 years he lived afterward, Lazarus never laughed. Even today we have the expression, I do not know whether you have noticed it, if someone is serious by temperament, not cheerful, but rather solemn, people speak of him in this way. And if he happens to laugh, people say, Lazarus laughed. That is because Lazarus laughed only once in his life. Do you know when? It happened in Bethany. One summer afternoon, he was sitting in his house with the windows open. Below he saw a man selling flower pots from a cart. As the man passed by in the heat of the afternoon, when everyone was resting and quiet, he came to a courtyard. Perhaps a young woman or a lady had many flowers and flower pots there. The man looked around and saw that no one was there. So he stole a flower pot from the courtyard, placed it on his cart, and continued on his way. Lazarus saw this from above and laughed. His sisters came running. Lazarus laughed. What happened? Something extraordinary must have occurred. And they pressed him until he told them why he had laughed. Do you know what he said? I laughed because I saw clay stealing clay. I saw a man made of earth stealing a flower pot made of earth. it is something to laugh at, but also something to weep over, because many of us do the same thing in our own way and in other forms, imagining that we will be able to take these things with us. We will not. Lazarus is a witness that there is life beyond the grave, and indeed that the realities there are grave. He lived afterward with great seriousness and wisdom, and then he died again. So if we are asked whether there is life beyond the grave, we ought to believe that there is. I believe it, not because I have been there, but because the church says so, and because the gospel says so. They have no reason to deceive me. So I raise my hands like a defeated Italian and follow my church. With the church, I am certain that she cannot deceive me. She has no reason to deceive me, and I remain close to Christ, who likewise has no reason to deceive me, but guides me and tells me, "Take heed, things are not good beyond the grave." If things turn out differently from what you expect, do not depart from this world spiritually unprepared. So much then for this subject. We have not exhausted it. We have merely touched upon life beyond the grave. The next question is this. They call us idolaters because we have icons. What do you say? Are we Orthodox Christians? They call us idolaters, they say, because we have icons. This is the chief argument of the Protestants, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others. The first thing they try to do is remove the icons from our homes. They tell us that icons violate the second commandment given by God in the Mosaic Law. But that is not the case. It simply is not so. If you are Christians, have you never read what the church commemorates on the 16th of August? We have not done our reading, and that is exactly why we are left with question marks. So then, on the 16th of August, our church celebrates the icon of our Lord Jesus Christ that was not made by human hands, the Ekeropoietos image. While Christ was living here on earth, there was in Edessa a king named Abgar who suffered from leprosy. He heard that there was someone in Israel who performed extraordinary miracles, so he sent one of his servants to ask him to come and visit him. And if he could not come because of his work, his many demands, or some other difficulty, the king instructed his servant to draw his likeness on a tile, so that he might at least see what the man who performed such extraordinary miracles looked like. The messenger did indeed go. When he arrived, he found Christ speaking to the people. He could not approach him, so he climbed onto a rock at some distance, as we mentioned earlier, and began observing him and drawing his likeness. But as soon as he had made a little progress, Christ's appearance changed. He erased the drawing and began again. When he had advanced a little further, Christ's appearance changed once more. Again he had to start from the beginning. He struggled for a long time but could accomplish nothing. Now the king had also sent our Christ a letter, and in it he said, "I hear this and that, and such, I hear that these Jews are hounding you," and so on. "As for me," he says, "I have a small kingdom. But if you wish, come here, and the two of us will reign together." That is what he wrote to him. In any case, when our Christ had finished, being God, "With your blessing." This is the only letter addressed to Abgar. I have it, both the original text and the later version. Indeed, the envoy received it, took the icon of the Lord not made by hands, and carried it to the king. The king was indeed healed of his leprosy, though a trace of it remained on his face. Later, according to our Christ's promise, after Christ had died, been buried, and risen from the dead, the apostle Thaddeus passed through that region and baptized King Abgar, who was then completely healed. King Abgar took this icon, framed it, and placed it above the gate of the city of Edessa. He removed his own image from there and required everyone entering or leaving the city to venerate the icon of Christ, and it remained there. And it remained there until the time of Julian the Apostate. When Julian the Apostate came to power, by divine providence Abgar decided to hide the icon. He sealed it inside a wall, with an oil lamp burning before it, and it remained there for 200 years. Then, sometime later, the Persians marched against the city, and the Christians wondered what they should do. the most holy Theotokos appeared to them and said, "Go and bring out the icon of the Master, and it will save you." Following this revelation, they went and tore down the wall. They found the icon, and they also found the oil lamp still burning after 200 years. Christians do not know this. I am sorry to say it, because we claim to be Orthodox Christians. I do not mean to mistake you for Protestants. Yes, we are Orthodox Christians, but we are uninstructed. If we wanted to speak fully about this point, I would have to talk to you for 2 hours on the subject of icons. Does not tradition tell us that as our Christ was going up the road to his passion, carrying the cross on his shoulder, sweating and wounded, a young woman named Veronica came forward and wiped his face. He left his holy countenance imprinted on her cloth. Even today, as you ascend the road of his passion, on the left is the place associated with Veronica, which is held by the Catholics, and inside is the cloth upon which our Christ left the image of his face. Not made by human hands, an acheropoietan, an image no human hand painted. So if icons are idolatry, how is it that Christ gives his own face to people on a cloth? When our Panagia, the Theotokos, was still alive in those first days, Saints James and John built a church in honor of our Panagia at Lydda, just outside Tel Aviv. And they asked her to come and bless the church. And our Panagia said, "Go on ahead," she says, "and you will find me there." Now think about that for a moment. She was going to get there by some other means. And they went and opened up the church, and they found her there painted on the pillar. She wore blue beneath and red over it. This was another icon of the Most Holy Theotokos, not made by hands. Was that idolatry too? Did the Most Holy Theotokos make a mistake when she blessed the work of the Apostle and Evangelist Luke? Do you know that story? I do not know whether you do, but I will tell it to you. First, let me tell you that once again they built another church, this time in Lydda, and the Jews went to take it away from them. The case came before the court, and the judge said, "Lock up the church," he says, "and if a miracle happens, I will give it to whoever. I myself can't just hand it over to one side or the other." And after 3 days, they opened it up, and there they found our Panagia painted on the icon screen on the left-hand side. What joy among the Christians! The judge came, and what did he see? There she was. "It is the Mother of our God," he says, "the Panagia, the All-Holy One." This, too, they call worship of the Most Holy Theotokos. Of course, when someone comes along after 1,500 years and sets out to construct a faith, he will say many things. But if he is willing to go back and seek the source, he will find things that are entirely contrary to what he says. And do you know what I wanted to say? Orthodoxy stands firm, my beloved, through Orthodox preaching, Byzantine hymnography, and Byzantine iconography. And my heart rejoiced and was filled with gladness when I saw your church here the other day. Here we have Byzantine icons that preach, that speak to the human spirit and not to the flesh. Now, concerning what I told you about the icons of the Apostle and Evangelist Luke, there is this marvel of the sacred art. Luke was an iconographer, a painter, as we were putting it, and he wanted to make something for our Panagia, our All-Holy Lady. So he went to visit her and asked for her blessing, as we say. "Will you allow me to make your portrait, you see?" The moment our Panagia saw it, she blessed it. The icon is kept covered. No one is allowed to look at it. It is at the monastery of Kaikos in Cyprus. Tradition tells us that when the monk was carrying the icon up through the trees toward the mountain, before the monastery had been built, a bird flew beside him and sang, "On Kaikos Mountain, a monastery shall arise, a golden lady shall enter it, and she shall never depart." The monastery was later built and became Kaikos Monastery. The icon remains there to this day. Based on these three icons by the Apostle and Evangelist Luke, some say that 70 more were painted. Others say 120, others 150. In any case, Luke himself made only these three. So then, after these miracles, after this blessing given to our Panagia, and these icons are still here today, 2,000 years later, when by rights nothing at all should have survived. Doesn't that say something to us as Orthodox Christians? There are people who want to sweep these things out of our lives. They want to take them away from us. The icons are a great thing. In Constantinople, a Jewish man had rented out his house to an Orthodox Christian, and the time came for the man to move out. And when the tenant moved out, the owner's relatives came over, and he put on a dinner. Every few minutes they'd go through to the lady of the house to fetch something from the kitchen, and they'd stop there in the sitting room. "What's going on? Let's go over there." He goes over there. "What's the matter? Why aren't you talking? What happened?" They said nothing. "What happened? Tell me, what is wrong with you?" he thought. They must have seen something improper. At last they said, "Unless you too are one of them?" "One of whom? And what is that over there?" The family who had moved out had left behind a small icon of the Most Holy Theotokos. Apparently they had forgotten to take everything. "What is that?" they asked. "Me keep such a thing? Just wait." He set up a chair, climbed onto it, took down the icon of the Most Holy Theotokos, laid it on the table, and struck it with a knife. Blood spurted from the icon and covered them all. And this was an icon. Have we ever studied the teachings of our faith? Do we understand what an icon means? And why is the first thing a heretic, acting through the devil, will tell us this? Take the icons out of your home. He does not tell us to become better people. He tells us to remove the icons from the house. Satan cannot endure them. Let me tell you one more story from Constantinople, and then another from Holy Scripture. Once, one of our people went to a Turkish butcher to buy meat. The butcher had a large chopping block on which he cut the meat. He also had a smaller one, a square wooden board about 3 fingers thick, on which he cut the smaller pieces. I don't know what gave him the idea, and this is a lesson for some of us too. I don't know what made him want to buy that little board from the Turk. I don't know why. And as the man was weighing out his meat, he says to him, "What would you want me to give you so that you'd give me that board?" "You don't want that. It's covered in blood and all." "I do want it," he tells him. "Let me take it. I have a use for it." He gave him some sum for it, and the Turk handed it over. He wrapped it up in newspaper in a piece of rough brown paper. He took it home with the meat, washed it, and cleaned it. On the other side, he discovered a most beautiful Byzantine icon of the Most Holy Theotokos. He restored it as well as he could and placed it in the finest part of his home in the sitting room. Some time later, he invited a few friends over. They were smoking and talking together. At one point, someone looked up and asked, "What is that? Where did you find it?" So he began telling them how he had gone to buy meat and how he had found the icon. May the Panagia, our Most Holy Lady, bless us, and especially inside our homes, where we Orthodox also have icons. Is an icon a person, or is it a piece of wood? There was once a monk who was warred against by Satan with the passion of fornication for 55 years. One day Satan came right to the door of his cell and stood there laughing at him, mocking him. The elders saw him. "Come now," he says to him. "The two of us have both grown old man," he says. 55 years, he says. "Aren't you going to, will you leave me alone?" And Satan says to him, "I will leave you alone, if you swear to me that you will do whatever I tell you." He had worn the man down, and the monk says to him, "I'll do it," without stopping to think what it was that Satan might tell him to do. Do you know what Satan told him? "That piece of wood you have over there, throw it out of here." It was an icon of the Most Holy Theotokos. "Throw out that piece of wood," he said, "and I will stop troubling you." When the monk heard this, he rose and went to a discerning man, someone more deeply grounded in the spiritual life, and told him everything that had happened. The man did not answer him immediately, but said, "I will answer you in 2 days," the monk said. "This is what happened, and I swore that I would do it." "You must not do it," the other replied. "It is better to repent and confess, better to be found a liar, better to be with the Most Holy Theotokos in hell than with the devil in paradise." Let us consider it from another angle. Would Christ tell us that this is idolatry? No, it is not idolatry. It accords with his own command and his will. When I see a photograph of my father, my child, or my wife, I kiss it. I do not kiss the paper, the wood, the paint, or the mosaic stone. I kiss the person, and my nous, the spiritual intellect, turns toward that person. St. Gregory the theologian says, the word says, never have I looked upon the passion of the Lord and passed by without tears. Whenever I saw the crucifixion, I wept. Satan wants all these things removed so that people will cease to remember these events. And yet let us admit that what we have now is the cross, not the Lord himself. On one side is his mother, who stood by the cross, and on the other is the beloved disciple. What then are we doing? What do we depict? What does the gospel say? Does it not say standing by the cross were his mother and his disciple? What is written on the page? We set before us in mosaic, and it calls the event to mind. We depict what the gospel says. We depict nothing else. We depict the nativity. What does it mean, we ask? It reminds us of the events. Is that not so? It must be treated with reverence. Now, I will tell you a verse found in the second chapter of John. It says that Christ once went to the temple and found people buying and selling there. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple he found those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers sitting there. They had set up a marketplace in the courtyard, and making a whip, he fashioned a whip out of cords. He drove them out, whether he struck them or simply raised it, so to speak, and threatened them. He drove them all out of the temple, together with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the money of the money changers. So he poured everything out, knocked it all down, and as we say, smashed the place to pieces. He overturned the tables and threw everything into confusion. And to those who sold doves, he said, there were others selling doves because people would come for the presentation of the Lord when they offered the sacrifice and so forth, and they needed them there. He said to those selling the doves, take these things away from here, and do not make the house of my father. He overturned the tables of the money changers, and to the men with the doves he said, take these and get out of here. Now, you say that the dove is an icon, an image, of the Holy Spirit, and there is Christ driving out the icon of the Holy Spirit. If he was in the wrong, then so are we. So do not take the holy icons out of your homes. They are the guardians of the house as long as there is no sin, because sin ties their hands. One evening a young woman came to me. She had her own workshop. She was a dressmaker, and she could not get home. She lived in Petrupoli, and she worked in Koukaki in Athens, and one evening she had work to finish, so she stayed there. She had a bedside table with various icons of saints on it. She sat there alone to say compline and her prayers. At the end she said, through the intercessions of St. Anthony, St. Pacomios, and St. Nicholas. The icons were before her on the bedside table. As she was saying this, she saw one elder approaching from one side, another from the other side, and then another. She was terrified, and her hair stood on end. Do not be afraid, they said. Did you not call upon us? Did you not say, through the intercessions of St. Anthony, I am he? Did you not say of St. Pacomios, I am he? Did you not say of St. Nicholas? Did you not call upon us? Do you not have our icons here? We are here to help you. Do not be afraid. But how much do we truly believe these things? We want to sense them and keep them, knowing that they are persons and that they will help us. Yet some people want to remove all this from our lives. They tell us the things they do, and we fail to understand what is really happening. I also take this opportunity to tell you that we should be discerning in these matters, obtain the best icons you can, and if possible, commission them from people who possess some faith, not from an artist with a pipe in his hand, but from one who works with prayer in his heart. This is how icons are made, and these are the icons that become wonder-working and perform miracles. In any case, that is what I wish to say on this subject. Now, looking further down, I see, these matters are inexhaustible, but God may permit us to continue tomorrow. Can you tell us something about humility? Where shall we find it? Will God give it to us, for example? Where shall we find humility? It is a virtue that every human being needs. I do not know whether you have ever read Galatians 5:22. It speaks there about the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Many people think that in order to acquire humility, they must first have the Holy Spirit. But it says there, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Does it mention humility? It does not. How then is humility not a fruit of the Holy Spirit? Humility is something you and I must cultivate within ourselves. What did Christ say after the parable of the publican and the Pharisee? He who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. Therefore, both humility and egotism lie in our own hands. We ourselves are responsible. You cannot say to Christ, "My Christ, give me humility." No, Christ will answer, "Humble yourself. You must seize your own ego as I must seize mine, crush it and cast it aside as you would throw away a filthy rag. That is how lowly you must regard yourself. This is work that each person must do upon himself. Humility is neither sold nor bought nor given as a gift. Humility is the labor of many years. A person must endure a great deal of pain in order to humble himself. It is difficult for a person to rid himself of his ego, because if the ego does not depart, there is no room for humility. The ego must depart and be banished so that humility may come to the surface. And it is hard. There are many things a person can cut off, many things we can put aside, cut back, give up, but the ego is hard. Do you know what Saint Gregory the theologian says about this? He says that a person is burdened and clothed with various garments. I do not know whether you have ever seen an employee carrying jackets from a workshop to a shop. For example, you see him wearing 8 or 10 jackets at once as he walks, or 8 or 10 overcoats that he is taking to the shop to be sold. A person throws off the garment of falsehood, he removes the garment of blasphemy, the jacket of fornication, and the garment of adultery. He removes one garment after another, but the last to come off, clinging so tightly that it tears away with his very skin, is the garment of egotism, his own ego. That is why when Christ preached, he did not say, "Leave your wallets." He did not say, "Leave your wives, leave your work, or leave your husbands." He said, "Leave your ego behind and come near to me. Whoever desires to follow after me, let him deny himself." That is, let him renounce his ego. Otherwise, you cannot draw near to Christ while carrying your ego with you, as a person denies his ego, and to the degree that he denies it, his humility grows. You understand that it is like mercury in a thermometer, which rises with a fever and falls when the fever subsides. The increase and decrease happen in precisely this way. The more egotism rises, the more humility recedes, and the more egotism recedes, the more fully humility takes its place. Therefore, it is not the work of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps this seems strange to you. Once, when I was speaking, someone raised this very matter with me, and I said what I'm telling you now. A very elderly and discerning spiritual father sent word that Penagopolis should be told that this was not so. I respected him and said nothing. "Thank you very much, but let this elder offer a prayer so that we may see. Let him help me too, in case I am mistaken and am defending an incorrect position." 4 or 5 days passed, and he notified that same Air Force officer to tell Penagopolis that he was right, that this is indeed how matters stand. We ourselves must struggle for humility. It will not be given to us from outside, nor can we buy it. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, "Humble yourselves, humble yourselves." It does not say, "I will humble you." You must humble yourselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for us. Humble yourselves. This is why it says that the one who humbles himself, who labors to humble himself, will one day be exalted. There is no formula by which you can say, "Do this and that, and you will be humble. Do this and that, and you will acquire humility." You cannot. It is the inward disposition of each person. And do you know where humility begins? With the fear of God. And what does fear mean here? Reverence. It does not mean being afraid of someone, but respecting him, taking him seriously, and keeping him in mind. A God-fearing person fears God. He takes God seriously, keeps God in mind, and in everything he does, he says, "If God wills, if he grants us another day, I am in his hands. I ask him, but he will do it only if he wills." Such a person humbles himself and submits himself to the will of God, and the will of God is never contrary to a person's true good, not his material good, but his spiritual good. The will of God is always for the good of man. You sometimes hear people say, "That was God's will. Who can contend with God?" Does that mean that, if you could, you would contend with him? Is that how you interpret the will of God? God always wills what is truly for man's good. And that's where it all gets tangled up. Humility, then, is not something that can be bought or sold here. Where you have all these big stores, these supermarkets, could you find it there? Search all you like. You won't find it anywhere. It is inside each person. The more a person chooses to humble and abase himself, the more God will exalt him. If you read the life of Moses, the Ethiopian, you will see that he was a black man and a great sinner, who later repented, became a saint, and was ordained a priest. One evening, during an all-night vigil, the others decided to test him and see how he would react. They began whispering against him. He heard them, rose, went out through the rear door of the sanctuary, and left. As he went outside, he said to himself, "You wretched black dog, Moses! You wretched black dog, Moses! What are you doing among human beings?" He called the others human beings, but called himself a black dog. "You wretched black dog, Moses! What are you doing among human beings? Go and shut yourself away somewhere." And he continued on his way. The others heard him, came outside, caught up with him, embraced him, and made a prostration before him. They learned a great deal from his conduct. But as for us, say something about my dog, my dress, or my house, and I will answer you back. And if someone does not praise us or say something favorable about us, we hold it against him. And then you hear someone say to you, "I am humble." Once I was speaking at the Church of St. Andrew in Cato Patissia, and perhaps this was the subject. I may have been speaking about the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, and I brought in the subjects of egotism, humility, and so on. When the talk ended, the people left, but one woman remained. These sermons were held on Wednesday afternoons. When I reached the candle stand downstairs, she stopped me and said, "You know, Mr. Panagopoulos, I am humble." I said, "I did not know that, truly, I did not know." "But can you show me how?" I asked. "Socrates once saw a man wearing a torn garment in order to appear humble, and said, 'Through the holes in your garment, I can see your pride.'" So I say to her, "Can you tell me?" And she says to me, "Do you see my socks?" She had these socks full of holes, the socks of a real ascetic. "I have new ones," she tells me, "I just don't wear them." I say, "Are you married?" She says, "I'm married." "Then go and change your socks quickly," I tell her, "before your husband loses his mind." Do you see? She put on socks full of holes just to show off her humility. What madness! What madness, do you understand? Humility isn't something that can be sold or bought. It is a humble mind, a humble way of thinking. What do you think? Do you say, "I made myself what I am. I worked. I did it." But how did you accomplish it by yourself? What if Christ had not given you health? What if Christ had not given you a good spouse to stand beside you, good children, a place, and the means to live, or the intelligence needed to have a profession? Did you bring these things with you from your mother's womb? Where did you get them? He gave them to you. If you do not humble yourself, your egotism will crush you and bring you low. Not because God wants revenge, but because he wants to help you be saved. For when humility is absent, everything is lost. Christ himself stands beneath humility. Christ humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. The Annunciation, he emptied himself. And how far did he go? He went all the way to death, even death on a cross. And when he had gone all the way down to the very bottom, then God exalted him above everything and gave him the name that is above every name, so that every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, the whole world. But when did this happen? When he willingly descended to the very lowest point, he went down willingly. Not as I will, but as you will, Father. He willingly descended to the very lowest point, and then came his exaltation. We too must somehow understand this and humble ourselves. When we humble ourselves, he will raise us up. Once Saint Macarius was going down through Egypt toward Alexandria with his disciple. As they walked along the road, a tall man suddenly appeared and became the third member of their company. Then they came upon a dead animal, a carcass, as we say. And as they were passing by, Macarius and the boy held their noses. But the tall man did not hold his nose. They walk on a bit further and they come across two or three dead dogs, filth and stench. Macarius and the young one held their noses. The tall man did not hold his nose. When they went on and reached the gate of the city, out came a young woman, extremely beautiful, all made up, hair curled, freshly done up, and so on. And there you have it, the tall man holds his nose. It struck them as so strange. Why are you asking? He says. Are you a man? He asks him. What are you? I am an angel. And what is all this? He says. God sent me to show you what God really finds loathsome. The stench of those dead animals does not offend God. It is pride, our egotism, that offends God.